Tonight, as we continue on, we are going into the 17th and 18th chapters, and here we get to meet one of the greatest of all the prophets. And from this time where he's introduced to the time where he would challenge the prophets of Baal would be about 3 years. Elijah is his name. And Elijah, his name means the Lord, Jehovah, is my God. Or Jehovah is my God, the Lord is my God. And Tishbite actually means stranger. And that's truly what he was in this world. He was a lot like John the Baptist. Even wore the same garb, ate the same food. Came out of the desert, just like John the Baptist. And it's a pretty apt name for this man who was going to be calling the people of Israel back to worship of Jehovah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came to the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." I look at this in light of the elections that we have just had, and I think what people are saying is the same thing today. It's time for people to wake up and choose. You know. So, Jeremiah, would you mind asking a blessing upon this word, please?
Dear, precious, awesome, lovely Father, Lord, words cannot express how truly wonderful you really are. Thank you for the privilege once again to open up your word tonight. Help us to learn more of you, to learn more of what your word has to say to each of us. Help us, Lord God, and give us the strength that we may need, or we do need, to share your word and your love with others. May everywhere we go shine your light, Father, because it's your light alone.
Amen. Now, at this particular time, you know, Ahab had become king. We talked about Ahab a little bit last week. And he was extremely wicked, wicked king. And his wife Jezebel was even worse. She basically brought Baal worship into Israel. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 through 34. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ahithbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And he laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. And he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun." Now, we look at Jezebel. She was determined to wipe out the worship of Jehovah. She hated Jehovah. And she wanted people to worship this Baal. This Baal was the Phoenician fertility god, whom they believed would send rain and give them bountiful crops. In other words, they were more interested in what they could get rather than having a true relationship with God. And the problem was that not only did they believe this about Baal as far as what he would give them, but part of the rites connected with the worship of Baal were incredibly immoral. I mean, they were just a big orgy. Basically, that's what it was. So Ahab was just like Solomon here, who catered to the idolatrous practices of his heathen wives. Ahab yielded to Jezebel's desire and built her a private temple where she could worship Baal all she wanted to. And again, her plans were to exterminate the worshipers of Jehovah and have all the people serve Baal. You know, again, if we look at what happened in this recent elections. We see that there was some agendas out there that were contrary to what God's purpose and will is for God's people. And there was, seemed to be a real hatred for the things of God, insomuch that there was a quote that Christian people are going to have to compromise or are going to have to change the way of believing. Thank God he heard and answered prayer. Amen. Elijah, basically, he was this new preacher that comes on the scene. Now, he wasn't a polished preacher like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Again, he was more like John the Baptist. He was a rough-hewn, you know, preacher. But he told it like it was. I don't know about you guys, but I'd rather listen to preachers that tell me like it is than to listen to some guy speak eloquently. He was very courageous. And I think that speaks to a fact of a lot of God's men, God's preachers that come on the scene, is that they do have that courage to speak the word of God without fear of losing their life or anything like that, you know, because they're determined that God's word is truth and that they're going to serve him no matter what. There is a proverb in Proverbs 28:1 that says, "The wicked flee and no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." This was a verse of scripture that we chose to put on the back of the shirt of the men of action, or not the men of action, the what was it called? Men of valor, God's men of valor. And so it is something that I think is speaks of honor and integrity and steadfastness. And that's what Elijah was. He was a prophet that was like a lion. He was a lion-like man, you might say. And again, like we see, you know, you see most of God's bold men in Scripture spent time in the desert. For example, you got Paul who spent 3 years in the desert. Moses spent 40 years in the desert. David spent many years in the wilderness, again, running from Saul, but also tending his sheep. And John the Baptist, again, he dwelt in the wilderness as well. And so Elijah, again, bore the resemblance of a bold man of God. Now, what does the desert speak to us of? It speaks of some place that's dreary, desolate, you know. You know, most people are willing to serve God as long as they can feel God's presence. Willing to serve God as long as everything's going good. Well, what about the man who's willing to serve God in spite of the fact you don't feel his presence? In spite of the fact that things are going bad? Because it takes faith. It truly takes faith to serve God during those times. And because, folks, if you do not have faith, you'll throw up your hands and give up. But what you'll find is that if you abide faithful during those dark, dreary times, those wilderness experiences in your life, that there does come a time when God sends refreshing. He sends the streams in the desert, amen? He satisfies the hungry and the thirsty soul. You know, and so we've got to learn a lesson here from Elijah, you know, that not only do we need to be bold in our faith and tell people like it how it is, but also that when we go through those times where we feel like, God, where are you? That we're still abiding faithful. Because you see, we don't walk by feeling, we walk by faith. And so oftentimes people get the cart ahead of the horse. They want to walk by feeling instead of faith. But faith is what draws the cart, you know. Those to come to him must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so that sets the stage here for chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Did I say set 1? 7, 17, sorry. You guys ought to be used to that by now. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elisha the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So what we find here is that the Jewish people, they were depending on seasonal rains for the success of their crops. You know, if they didn't have any crops, they didn't have any food, right? And what would happen? We'd starve, right? God knows what things we have need of, right? And so they were just they were taken in by this Baal worship, you know. Well, maybe this is the God who can help us with our crops, you know. And if the Lord didn't send early rain in October and November, and the latter rain in March and April, again, they would soon be in famine. But the blessings of the semi-annual rains depended upon the people's obeying the Lord's covenant. The Lord had given them a specific covenant that if they obeyed, they would receive the blessings. But if they disobeyed, they would receive cursings upon their lives. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10 through 17 says, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which God, your God, cares. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." So that tells me that God is concerned about the fact that their needs were met. Okay? "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass on your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods to worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there would be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you quickly perish from the good land which the Lord is giving you." You actually give him plenty of warning. So what we find from this is that the Lord actually, he actually is the one who this land belonged to. It wasn't the people. It's like he was just saying, "You have use of this land. I'm lending it to you," you might say. And if the people defiled the land with their sinful idols, again, the Lord simply would not bless them. Scripture just also describes this in Deuteronomy 28. And this is where he describes the curses that will come upon Israel and the blessings that will come upon them. The curses if they, again, choose to follow idols and fall away from him. And, of course, the blessings, if they choose to serve him, that they wouldn't even be able to contain the blessings that God would be willing to give them. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 23 through 24, it says, "And your heavens which are over the head, your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." So you see, God's made it very clear what would happen. In the book of the law of Leviticus, 26 verse 1 through 8, he says, "You shall not make idols for yourself, neither carved images, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you." But then we see in some of the next few verses of Leviticus 26, he describes the consequences again of disobedience. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soil abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all the commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you, and I will appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And so here we see Elijah. He's come to remind them of God's covenant. And it's not like God didn't give them fair warning, as I've just read to you. Now, at this particular time, Elijah probably appeared before King Ahab in October, and it was about the time of the early rains when they should have begun. But there probably had not been any rain at all for the last 6 months, from April to October. Because when the prophet announced that there would be no rain for 3 years, well, basically we know that another portion of Scripture says 3.5 years it didn't rain. One thing we see is that if the people were walking in faith toward God, they would have fallen on their faces repenting. But it's obvious that they were not trusting in God, they were trusting in their vain idols, Baal, to save them. And that's where we're going to get to later on, whenever there's a showdown on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And we get to see who is the one who truly is powerful, who has the ability to change things. They all seem to be ignorant to all the things that he's going to be presenting to them. But what we see in this is that though they were unfaithful, you know what? God is always faithful to his covenant. And remember, his covenant had two parts. The covenant was blessings or cursings, all right? He wanted to bless his people for their obedience, but if they refused, he was more than willing to discipline them for their sins. Notice it said seven times even, I'm going to come down on you with a heavy hand because I'm going to determine that I'm going to break your pride in trusting after the things of your own imagination. And God had held back the rains because of the fervent prayer of Elijah. And he would again send the rain in response to Elijah's intercession. Now, how do we know it was because of Elijah that the rain stopped? Well, in James chapter 5, it tells us that very fact. It's like he was simply saw what was going on and he said, God, do something about this. You know, maybe withhold the rain because they're worshiping an idol that's supposed to represent, you know, a rain god and to protect their crops and what have you, and show them who you are, God. Take away the rain. Get their attention. In James 5, 17 and 18, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for, listen, 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, again, the judgment came because Ahab and Jezebel and all the people were foolish to worship these idols. And again, it's not like they didn't know. I'm sure they had an idea of what God expected of them. At least, you know, unless their hearts had gotten so hard that they simply refused the instruction that was supposed to be given to them in a continuous way by their fathers. You see, it was told that they were supposed to teach this to them constantly so they would remember. Deuteronomy 11, and this is kind of the same as the Shema in chapter 6, verse 16 through 21 in chapter 11. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them on as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I'm a firm believer of writing down God's scriptures and posting them in places where you can see them to remind yourself of the promises of God. You all remember me telling you about my mother when she first came back out here from Missouri, was so sick. I had Natalie print up some scriptures, a promise about healing, and we put them right there, right by the door, that so she had to look at it every morning and quote those scriptures. And little by little, she got off her oxygen, got off her walker, and started coming to church, and God healed her. So there's power, and again, in just the written word, and having it spoke to your heart. We talked a little bit this morning about the importance of speaking to your soul, speaking to your heart, the promises of God, and reminding yourself of God's word, how it strengthens you and enables you to be able to go through any difficulty. So he goes on to say here, says that your days and the days of your children shall be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven above the earth. So again, repeatedly, God stressed the foolishness of worshiping idols. Amazing, they still fell into it. Isn't it interesting that God refers to his people like sheep? You know, sheep aren't very smart. Actually, pretty dumb. They'll follow anything, yeah. As a matter of fact, you know, I'm told that they have a goat. They call it the Judas goat, that actually lead the sheep into a slaughterhouse. They'll follow that goat, you know. That's really how we are a lot of times. We're willing to follow the crowd rather than follow what the Lord has to say. In Isaiah 46 and 5 through 7, it says, "To whom shall you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulders. They carry it and they set it in its place. And it stands, and from its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble." Notice there's another place in the scripture where it talks about where a man will cut down a tree, and he'll take part of it, and he'll cut it up for firewood and make his food on it and everything, and the rest of it he makes a god with it. You know, it's like, how foolish, you know. And yet that's what people do. And you know, we're looking at this and we think, well, how does this pertain to me? I don't understand how it pertains to me. Idols come in many different forms, folks. You know? And the Bible tells us that the things that happen to them happen for our admonition, and we better pay attention. You know, especially as a nation. You know, that if we follow after the same things they did and covet the same things they did, then the blessings of God's hand will not be upon us either. You think about it. 3.5 years can turn a paradise into a wasteland. My goodness, I just think about the last 8 years, and I think, my goodness. You know? 3.5 years can make men and kings become desperate. Basically enough to do anything to change the situation, or the weather in this case, including even killing the prophet who said this was going to happen. And so what God does is he determines he's going to protect Elijah. And he kind of sends Elijah out on a little bit of an extended vacation here. In verse 2 through 7 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide.'" Notice the words there used. He's to hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. "It will be there that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flowed under the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, I've got to a place where I didn't want this just to simply be a history lesson, because most of you are familiar with just the history of Israel and their disobedience and following after idols. But there's really a good faith lesson here for us. And And I want to talk a little bit about that with Elijah here. So God has Elijah hide near this brook, and he lives there for probably a couple of years. And while he's hiding there, these ravens brought him food and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and he was satisfied according to 17 and 6. Now, what I find interesting about this, it seems odd because, first, number one, ravens generally, you know, they don't like being around humans. And they'll avoid humans at all costs. But secondly, ravens were considered unclean birds. And God's people were not allowed even to eat them. And they were not allowed to offer them in sacrifice. Third, the food of ravens was usually something that's been dead for a while. And they basically eat roadkill. You've probably seen it out there on the road yourself. Because they're scavengers. They're kind of like vultures. Who'd want to share that kind of food, right? You know? But the fourth reason is that even if we wanted to share their food, ravens are very contrary, selfish birds. They're not willing to share anything. I tell you, they're like seagulls. You know, I've heard of a seagull. You could take and you could put a red ribbon around that seagull, around its neck or around its wing or something like that, and the other seagulls will kill that bird trying to get that ribbon because they, you know, they want it so bad. You know, anybody here see Finding Nemo? It's the scene with the seagulls. Mine. Yeah, that's how they are. Well, ravens really are no different. They're scavengers and they're mean, contrary birds. I used to see ravens. They'd sit on the back of the trucks and stuff at work there. And they would see their image in the glass, the back glass of the truck, and they would peck that raven in that image until literally they would start to bleed. One guy went out there one day, there was blood everywhere because that raven about to peck himself to death, pecking at his own image. But that's what they were like, you know. And yet here God has them come and share with this prophet. You know, once a raven is able to fly, it's kicked out of its nest and it's left to fend for itself. Is it, no matter how much a young raven cries out to its parent, it will not bring food. It's on its own. It's that way from its birth. That's not an uncommon trait to be shared with. It's something that's shared with, like I say, seagulls and most carrion birds. So here God has Elijah being fed by unclean, disgusting, antisocial, notoriously cruel birds. Why? Why would God use a raven to supply Elijah his food when there's so many other simpler and basically satisfying ways to get that job done? Well, there's a commentator. His name was Adam Clark. Have you probably seen the Clark commentators commentary? He's a highly respected conservative Bible scholar, and he's usually very thorough and usually a scholar that you would think that you can trust in. But when he commented on this passage, Clark wrote this: God could not have employed this means without working a variety of miracles at the same time in order to accomplish one simple end. And this is never God's method. His plan is never to accomplish the greatest purpose by the simplest means. And, you know, what we see in this is that, you know, that Clark, you know, though he's a respected commentator, I think he got it wrong on this. When he examined this story about the ravens, he didn't ask, why did God do this? He simply said, God would never do it this way. And this is never God's method. Now, why did he write that? He wrote that because the God that he worshipped would never do it that way. But the Bible tells us that the real God did do it that way. The reason Adam Clark didn't want to accept this was because it didn't fit his view of what God would or would not do. Now, Adam Clark is a very intelligent, smart man. But no man is smart enough to tell any of us that God, what he can do and what he can't do. He can pretty much do whatever he wants to do, right? So when the scholar tries to tell me that, you know, that it's this way when it's contrary to the Word of God, you know, I've got to say, you know, I got to trust God because they're not. You see, that's what it boils down to. Now, there are several reasons why people end up not trusting God or His Word. There's an evangelist brother named Tony Campolo. He once was confronted by an atheist who was one of his students. The young man told Campolo, "For me to believe in God, I have to come to a God that I can understand." And I love his response. His response was, "God refuses to be that small." Think about that for a moment. Sometimes people refuse to trust God, His words, because it doesn't fit inside their small box. You know what? It is true. You can't fit God in your box. But God fits in the box that He has designed, which is the confines of His Word. Other times people refuse to trust God and His Word because, like King Ahab, they've listened to wrong people. They spend their time with skeptics and scoffers. This is what's so dangerous about colleges nowadays, you know. They get kids so mixed up. If they're brought up in Bible-believing homes, they literally just tear down what they've learned. And they infuse them with things that are nowhere near what they should be. A lot of times kids will end up being ashamed of their faith and begin to doubt God. Other times, people refuse to trust God's Word because they've been hurt. God didn't help them the way that they thought God should help them. That the things that they shouldn't do, they just simply thought that God should turn a blind eye to it. You know, and because God refused to accept their vision and their version of who He should be, you know, they're willing just to let everything go. They try to blunt His right to judge them. Because if God's Word is wrong on something, they can ignore it as being unreliable in all things. And basically feel like they can have the freedom to do whatever they want to. But the problem with these approaches to God's Word is that they put you in danger. If you can't trust God, you've got to trust something. And something has to step up in where God has been thrown out. That's what happened with King Ahab. He didn't trust in the God of Israel, so he trusted in other gods, and he suffered for it. G.K. Chesterton once said, "It is often supposed that the people who stop believing in God will believe in nothing. Alas, it is worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they will believe in anything." Without God, the only standard of trust, of right and wrong, is what appeals to you. And that's a shifting standard. It all depends on what I want, what I like, what I accept, what pleases me. But Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So my standards, your standards, are all warped. My mortality is literally riddled with impurity. And if I base what I trust on that warpedness, you know, that impurity, then I'm going to embrace whatever God's, you know, that come my way. And I'll do what I want to do. And folks, it literally is insanity. When I stop trusting in the God of Scriptures, I'll believe anything. And eventually it will lead you to destruction. Now, by contrast, if I trust in the God of Scriptures, I'm no longer led by my righteousness and my holiness. Instead, I'm trusting in God who is so holy and so righteous that my tendency will be to build my life around Him rather than Him around me. I'll use His standards of right and His wrong, not mine. I'll build on His morality in my life not mine. I'll build on his expectations in my life, not mine. And I know that if I trust him in these matters, I will be blessed. But first, I have to decide whether or not to trust him, right? And that leads to the final point here, the point that has to do with this question that we're looking at here. And it's something that I've looked at over the years and wondered, why did this happen? Why would God choose ravens to minister to Elijah? I mean, he could have done a lot more pleasant way. He could have done a way that much would have been a lot easier in some other way. Why ravens? Now, like I said, Adam Clark here, he wrote that believing ravens had fed Elijah would require a variety of miracles at the same time in order to accomplish this one simple end. No, God just simply spoke it, and it's what happened. You know, he believed God's sole purpose in supplying Elijah's need was to make sure he had food. And again, that was the simple end. But folks, that's simply not true. The proof of that is in this. When the brook dried up, God moved Elijah on. There was something more besides that. And look, let's look at verse 8 through 16. And it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Rise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a little morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said, As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. See, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, and that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear, but go and do as you have said, and make me a small cake from it first. Again, this required faith. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, till the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." Now, here we see that God asked him to approach this poor widow of Zarephath and to basically house and feed him during this time. But the widow had no food to share. And what little food she had, she was prepared to make a final meal for both her and her son. We're going to eat this and then we're just going to die. You know? And Elijah said, Make me a final meal first. Imagine that. What kind of faith it took. There must have been something about Elijah that made her go and do that. Exhibit that faith. Now, why didn't God send Elijah to somebody who at least had some food? For the same reason God sent the ravens to feed him in the desert, to show Elijah his power. Elijah said to her, Don't be afraid, go home and you know, make me a cake. You do as what I told you to do, you know. And she did it. She did it. You can't convince me that God's sole purpose to having the widow feed Elijah was simply so that he could just have something to eat. It was for the purpose of just demonstrating faith and trust. On Elijah's part, I believe trust. I don't think there's any other reason. God wanted to strengthen Elijah by causing him to trust him. There's a verse of Scripture I've always found fascinating. Part of the Scripture, it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, that says, The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God knows what you have need of. Faith, trust, whatever it may be. But God got Elijah into situations where he had no choice but to trust him. Because when this drought was over, God was going to be sending Elijah back to confront Ahab. And when Elijah went back, he had to be able to know that he could trust God. Think about what it was like standing before 400 prophets of Baal, jumping around and cutting themselves, calling upon the name of Baal, and then having just you and the sacrifice that you're supposed to make and have be accepted by God, having them put all those barrels of water on it as well, digging a ditch about it. It took faith to trust God to come down and literally consume that, to lick up the water, the stones, and everything. And so he showed Elijah that he could order the very ravens, who were mean, cruel, hateful birds, to even feed him. And he showed Elijah that he was able to have a destitute widow who didn't have any food to feed him. And God was able to put it in her heart to feed him. Over and over again, you see, God did this, and God was training Elijah to trust him. God knows that trust is something that's earned. And he knows that power of trust is something we all need in our lives. That's why he lays such an emphasis on our counting our blessings. Repeatedly through scriptures, God tells us to be thankful, to rejoice, to focus on what he's done for us in our lives. This is more than just a religious activity that God's told us to do. Again, it's a training ground for trust. If Elijah had not been trained in trust, he wouldn't have been ready for the time of testing that came. In the same way, if we don't train ourselves in trusting God, we'll not have enough strength in the time of testing as well. You see, God desires to build faith and trust. And sometimes those difficult times come to see whether or not we're going to have the faith to be able to stand the true trials. I believe that's the faith lesson that we can learn here tonight. Are there any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?